I would like you, though, to turn over to the book of Romans. I'm not going to tell you exactly where I'm going yet, because I want to set this up a little bit, because many of you are well aware of the fact of this old adage, this essentially statement that is made so often, and I think many of you will find it quite familiar, where it's been said that the only thing wrong with Christianity today is that it hasn't really been practiced. It's not really reflected. It's not really portrayed. It's not actually modeled. Because what we see today is a lot of posturing. We see a lot of falsity, hypocrisy, misdirected and misappropriated behaviors that sometimes people call Christianity, when in fact, it's nowhere near what Christianity is really all about. And sadly, people, as a result of that, they get the wrong impressions about what Christianity really is and what it really does represent. And we live in a world, brethren, and we do, in a world that is oftentimes considered and construed, and I think many of you would agree, even on the internet, where it is in a state of hopelessness. And the world needs to see hope. And the ones most equipped, I'm going to bring you some good news here, but nevertheless, sometimes it's surprising news for us Christians, the ones who are really equipped to bring hope to the world are Christians. And let me make it more specific, true Christians. Or let me make it again and rephrase it, Christians who know the apostolic meaning of what it means to be a Christian. Because you see, as I said, so many people misunderstand what Christianity is all about. And if there ever was a people on planet Earth today that knows what hope is all about, it's the real actual Christian who's walking this earth. And you know what? It's kind of like us dark beer drinkers. There's not many of us. There just isn't many of us. Most people like all that yellow water. You know what I'm talking about. Turn with me over here to the book of Romans, as I had mentioned. Chapter 8 specifically. Because you see, brethren, Christians should be contrarian in their point of view as we walk through this world. As we walk through the sociology of our lifestyles, where we reside, where we live, the friends we know, the people that we hang out with and interact with, as we ourselves make those moves throughout our life, brethren, it's incumbent on all of us to understand we should be beacons of hope, without a doubt. And why do I say that? Because you know the answer to why you're drawing breath, why you eat food, why you're sustaining the physical life that you're sustaining. Because you know, in other words, the destiny of humankind and why, the answer to why you were born. A simple question. And you've got the complex answer to that question. As described right here in this chapter, as I often call it, the Bible, inside the Bible in verse 19, I pick up the context. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation, that's you and I, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know what it means to be born again. And I'm not talking about a Twitter patient of your heart. You know and understand down to the marrow of your bone what it truly means to be born again. And unlike what the worldwide Church of God was trying to promote with which what Walter had brought up with regard to the teaching of the Trinity, you know you're going to be born into the family of God as a glorified, spirit-empowered being. That's quite contrarian to what most Christians today believe. And oftentimes I think we as Christians who have come to be well acquainted with that understanding and truth tend to take it for granted and don't really appreciate what it really means to be born again. But your Bible is quite clear. The world, though they don't know it, they're ignorant of it, are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20, Romans 8, for the creature was made subject to, it says, vanity or futility. In other words, you're in bondage as I'm in bondage. We're all in bondage to death. And consequently, futility, not willing, but by reason of God, Him who has subjected the same in hope. There it is, in hope. Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's death, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as John said, it doesn't yet appear to us what we will be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. That's in the first epistle of the gospel, or the book of John there toward the end of your New Testament Bible where it was positioned. In verse 22, Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And you look around this earth and you see all the pain, the suffering, the anguish, all of the injustice, all of the corruption, the things that are going on, people being abused and misused. It is a sad state of affairs, brethren, that we find ourselves surrounded by in every nation of the world, whether it's the Philippines, whether it's the USA, whether it's Japan, or whether it's places in Europe, Iceland, you name it, Greenland, even places like that that are far off that you would think really aren't involved in this mix. No, they're all involved in this mix because sin is rampant throughout this planet, and it is embedded in all human beings as a result of that original sin that was made by Satan, the devil himself. Over here in verse 23, we continue on. It says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. I don't know about you, but I groan every time I hear this word cancer. It's so devastating. It's just so disheartening. It's so moving and disruptive to so many of us today. I remember when I was a little kid and you'd hear the word cancer some 50 years ago or so, and it was very hardly understood and very few people were truly connected to it or were affected by it. But today, whether directly or indirectly, it seems to me, I think would be a fair statement to make, everybody has been affected by that debilitating disease called cancer. And we groan. I would hope we all groan for those that names were presented here earlier with regards to the appeal for special prayer for them within ourselves, verse 23 picking up, waiting for the adoption, to wit, to the witness, the redemption of our bodies in this particular case. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And this is the point, brethren. We should be beacons of hope in a world that's growing darker. To your friends, to the people that you know, you should be able, as you have opportunity to do so, take advantage of those opportunities today. Because the incumbency is upon all of us to speak out now. It's time. The time is urgent upon all of us to be able to stand in the gap and talk about the reasons for the hope that lies within you so that you can begin to share, as opportunities allow you, you can begin to share these golden nuggets of eternal life that really is available for all human beings. It's just a question of timing. That's all it is. And who's to say that you aren't part of that clock, if you know what I mean? Who's to say that it isn't the words that you are prepared and equipped to say to that individual in that moment of time to be able to share with them what you know that is indeed hopeful and redemptive and refreshing and all the things that go along with that. It's so, so very important that we do begin to take up the responsibilities to be the genuine lights, as pointed out over here. And I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 25, chapter 5, and in verse 12, where we break into the words of Jesus here on the attitudes to be. I always call them the attitudes to be. Others call it the Beatitudes. But in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. In other words, we need to be walking this walk, brethren. What Christ is appealing for is genuineness. What he's appealing for is action. What he's appealing for is initiation. What he's appealing for is it ought to be manifest in our personas as we walk this planet. Everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say should be confined and disciplined as a result of this platform here, both Old and New Testament. Daily. Not just at church. Not just on Sabbath when we finally do stop and think about this stuff. No, it should be when we walk out the door on Sunday, when we walk out the door on Monday through Friday, including Sabbath, of course. These values and standards, attributes, characteristics that are promoted and for all of us encouraged to acclimate to are to be exhibited constantly throughout our lives every day of the week, as long as we're up. When we're sleeping, we're okay. We're out of pocket when we're sleeping. Everybody's good when they're sleeping. But when we're up and walking around, we should be responsible to do these very things that Jesus is mentioning. You, verse 14, chapter 5, book of Matthew, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bush, but on a candlestick. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Verse 16 here, we're told, therefore, he says, let your light so shine before men. What's that about? It's not about putting the light on your telephone. It's about reflecting your characteristics and personalities of the Christianity you know to be a true Christian lifestyle. And what does that mean? Well, for starters, something simple. Let's keep it. Not abiding by pagan holidays. Something real simple. Something even more simple. Maybe not partaking of unclean meats. Something simple. Real simple. That require disciplines that manifest a particular, specific difference. Because we should be different. As a matter of fact, the title of this sermon is Understanding Christians Are Different. We need to understand that. Christians are different. If they just blend in, then you're not doing something right. The world is growing darker, and as the world grows darker, you should become more obvious. I hope. Because if you begin to blend in more, then you better start realizing that apparently you're collecting dirt. And you got to get that dirt off in order for you to shine and be bright and become the light on the hill that Jesus here is requesting us to be. Let your light so shine. Verse 16, back to Matthew 5. Before men, that they may see your good works. What good works? And glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is specific, brethren. There are people, as I've often said, and I use this as just contrasting the difference for the sake of contrast, that there are people who think pleasing God is running airplanes into buildings. And they say, you know, Allah! And they run these planes into these buildings and they think they're doing God a service. There are literally people who think chopping heads off of people is doing God a service. That's how confused people are about God. There are people who think that cows are holy. People are confused all over the world. When you expand out from the West and think and get your mind out of the U.S. and into other areas of the world and look at the landscape of the religious communities that we have today, from Buddhism to Islam to Hinduism, Hare Krishna, you name it. It is, some cases, spooky. Other cases, totally confusing as to why people would do that to themselves and why people would discipline themselves in such ways that just don't seem to be really appropriate, at least based on certain comparisons. So I have a question for all of us. I have a question for all of us today. How's your light? What's your wattage? What kind of example are you presenting? Are you, you know, when we're converting the lights downstairs in the fellowship room, and they have three different light shades. They've got the soft light, it's kind of gray. Then they've got the medium light that's between the gray and the bright light. And so you have to you know, match the lights downstairs, lest we have the dimmers in one corner and the mediums in the middle and so forth. You know, we want to have it all one amber, as they would say. So how's your amber? Are you dimming out? You need to be screwed in a little bit tighter. You know, how is your wattage doing? What is indeed your shine? How much of you are an encouragement to others? In other words, how much hope do you bring to other people? What is it about you that you can do to increase your value in the lives of others that you interact with? You know, brethren, in all due respect, we're coming up on the fall holy days. The fall holy days are essentially, for all intents and purposes, the days that basically are indeed key to your purpose in life. I hope every one of us here in this room are really looking forward to celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles with each other. The celebration of a family together, because that's what we are. We're family. We are developing into, we are growing into, to become part of, to be absorbed and adopted by the God family. And it's important that we share time with each other. It's important that we share fellowship with each other so that we learn how to interact and become ones that can acquire the social attributes that are necessary to become kings and priests. That's real. That's real. You're being trained. You're being called. You're being sectioned out, segmented out, segregated out to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow that is basically designed to teach the rest of mankind, at first when the millennium begins, to commence an educational system and participate in it to bring those who survived the tribulations into that orientation of the kingdom of God and what now Jesus is about to expand across the world like the ocean water covers the seabeds. You and I have been called to be participants of that. If we don't take this stuff seriously, then we're just wasting our time and spitting in the wind, because if you think God is going to provide you or I with a reward that qualifies you to become a king and priest, and you're not learning how to become a king and a priest by engaging in this lifestyle's description of values and standards, brethren, you're going to have and wake up to a very rude surprise. So I'm asking all of us, brethren, today, very much so and very seriously, to consider something. To consider something. There's a reality here, back to Romans 8, that Paul touches on, that oftentimes isn't emphasized as much as it should be. But in all due respect, it's there. It's all for us to appreciate. And it's in the words of Paul, and it's a key to helping us find this role of this development of becoming kings and priests that we should be, that will add to our wattage and brightness, hopefully, so that we can become ready, prepared to meet our Lord in the air, and when He does break through the veil, we can put our heads up as opposed to our heads down. We don't want, at that time, to be putting our heads down. We want them to look up and expect the change. Romans 8, Paul says, this will help you. And in verse 8, I want to back up here a little bit, breaking into the context. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking? I'm in the flesh. Are you telling me I can't please you, God, while I'm in the flesh? No. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is metaphorically about to introduce you to a concept. To a concept that he wants you to understand now while you're in the flesh, so that you can get the gist and the flavor of what it's going to be like when your spirit. You see, human beings, they don't know it. They don't recognize it to the depth that they should. But do you know all of us are already very spiritual beings? We have the ability, intellectual ability, the mental capacity to be very spiritual in many respects. We're not always and don't always have to live in a meat-headed fashion, you know. We don't have to have that outlook where we just focus on consume. You know, what can I buy? What can I feel? What can I experience and enjoy? What can I have? No. There are people who do put priorities on different things. What Paul's appealing to is he says, swing this way. If you're baptized, swing this way. You cannot please God while you're in the flesh. What do you mean, Paul? Let's read on. He says here, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. Oh, all right, he's shifting here. This is a metaphor. He's telling you, look, shift your mind. You're not in the flesh. Let's pretend. You're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Except this is not pretend. Paul's serious. You're not in the flesh, you are in the spirit. He says here, if so be, I got that underlined in my Bible. Be, he says, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And that goes to baptism, of course, and repentance and so on, because it's important that all of us at some point in our lives, and if you're not baptized and you're in this room or you're on the internet and you're viewing us over the internet, that you come to a point where you do indeed repent. Accept Christ as your personal Savior. Accept Him as Messiah. Accept Him as the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And make a commitment and allow God's Spirit to come in you and begin to make that transformation from what you were to what God wants you to become. And you may not even know it yet as to what you're going to become. And that's what's so scary oftentimes about Christianity and why people get spooked and they drag their feet and they continue to look back in the metaphor of Egypt, because going forward in something that they're not familiar with is kind of unnerving. It's kind of uncomfortable. It's not my comfort zone. So what do? They go back to the leeks and the tomatoes, you know, the metaphor of Egypt, where they're comfortable, the same attitudes, the same anger, the same anxieties, and they slow their progress up. When in fact, if they let that go, which they should have upon repentance, and now look at a whole new life with new people, new family, so forth, with new priorities, new goals, new objectives, they begin to leave and depart from that and become something new, a new, your Bible says, a new creature, a new creature. That's what your Bible's all about, us becoming a new creature. We should be different. That's why Christians are different. He goes on here, verse 10. If Christ be in you, I'm sorry, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, But the Spirit is life because of the righteousness. Now, your body's not dead in the sense that it's dead, because you've got to still live in your body. You're in between your ears here. So you know your body still has to get up, brush your teeth, drive your car, go to work, do whatever you do. All those mechanics and tasks of what the body does is a given. We know that. What Paul's talking about here is that your body is dead. In other words, the carnality of approaching life with carnality is dead. What's important now is my church family. What's important now is being a hope for Christ. What's important now is being a light to the world. What's important now is to watch myself and be careful to develop the attributes and the abilities to become a king and a priest. Very important. Why? Because Revelation 5:10 says that's what your calling's for. You have been called to become kings and priests, and you shall reign on earth. Right? Earth. When Christ comes back, he's landing on the Mount of Olives. And you and I are going to take over the Middle East, and we're going to set up shop under his rulership and continue on in building the kingdom of God and administering God's law on this planet. Therefore, he says, but if the Spirit, verse 11, Romans 8, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal, not immortal, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh and to live after the flesh. Those priorities are over. What's now important is, for if you live after the flesh, you're gonna die, Christian or not, baptized or not. If that's your priority, even if you're baptized, baptism is not a free ticket into God's kingdom for allowing you to live the way you want to live. He's not a license to sin. We need to be engaged and attempting to do everything we can to change our habits, to change our lifestyle, to change how we deal with people, how we resolve arguments in our marriage or with our friends, with our colleagues. Things that we used to react to and how we responded to need to change so that we can get different results. Remember the old definition Einstein had of insanity? Remember that? You know, you keep doing the same thing over and over and over and expect different results. Well, guess what? You're going to drive yourself nuts if you do that. Because you can't get different results if you keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over. You're like a hamster in a wheel. The hamster thinks, you know, he's going to go someplace, but he's not. He's just going in a wheel and going around and around and around. And he's chasing his tail. And guess what? He still ends up with the same results. We've got to break the habits. We've got to break the mold, so to speak, to change the form. And so he goes on here in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, verse 13, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that is kill, that is eliminate the deeds of the body. Now, you don't want to eliminate the deeds of the body if the body's deeds are charitable, right? You with me? Paul is speaking metaphorically, spiritually. He's talking in terms of if the deeds of the body are still focused on carnality, it's all about me. I'm going where I want to go. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm buying what I want to buy. I'm going to meet with whom I want to meet. I'm going to deal with this problem the way I want to deal with it. And I'm going to get the results that I want. I don't care about what I should do. Because, see, it's all about me. No, that's what Paul's talking about. He says, if that's the deeds of your body, of your mind, in essence, then you're wrong. He says, in this case, that's not right. And he goes on here, he says, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That is, if you get it under control and kill that. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God in this case. And so he says here that, brethren, it's very, very important that we go ahead and focus on being different. Now, this is not easy. And quite frankly, The news is, brethren, that God, over the course of the last 6,000 years or so, has shown that, you know what? Quantity is not important to Him. You know what God's looking for? Quality. God's looking for quality. You know, the first 1,800 years, Peter tells us, Noah was the only eighth man that walked with God. Eight people over about 1,800 years, 1,600, 1,700, 1,800 years of history, the first years of history of humankind, Noah was only the eighth that walked with God? Yeesh. Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Abraham in his negotiating? He finally got down to 10. Remember that? And there weren't even 10. Sodom and Gomorrah still went up in a pink mist. There weren't even 10. You go on. How about Gideon? Started out with a few tens of thousands. Ended up with what? 300. Because there was only a small group that drank the water the way God was looking for the type of drinking of that water. It brings to mind what rings in my head. Many are called. Many are called. Many, many, many are called. But few are chosen. Brethren, it's so important. We're the few. So important that you're not one seed that fell by the wayside. Remember the parable of the wayside? Or you're a seed that fell in stony ground. You took a little bit of root, came up. Remember that? Remember that parable? Took up a little bit of root, you came up. But first hard issue that came, I mean, you got baptized, you had all these ideas. Oh, it's supposed to be a cakewalk, right? It's a rose garden walk now. No, it's not. A lot of times our sins carry along with us and we still have prices to pay. And we take a little root, stony ground, remember that one? And boom, first thing comes along, takes that one out, that seed. The third category, what's the third category? Man, you take root, you begin to grow, and God begins to prosper you because you are indeed doing the values. You are indeed doing the standards. You're disciplining yourself. You're driving down the spiritual highway, and you are just knocking them dead, shooting ducks off the shelf, just like at a carnival, man, in life, metaphorically speaking. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, you got more money than you know what to do with. You've got a big, beautiful house. You've got all kinds of accomplishments and goals that you've achieved, the objectives and things in your life, and wow, what do I need God for now? Well, I got my Maserati. I got my big house. I can buy anything I want to buy. I can buy a silk tie now. I don't have to go polyester anymore. You know? Why, I don't need God. I've got more money than you could throw a stick at, man. I'm independent now. I'm satisfied. And what does that parable say? This is just a parable. I'm not saying this. I'm just repeating what Jesus said. Parable said the cares of the world took them out. It's important, brethren, so important that we are indeed focused on quality. I know that God was looking at quality when Daniel was thrown in that lion's den, and he was thrown in a den of lions, plural. I mean, one lion's too much. But being thrown in a den of lions and sitting there, I kind of sometimes picture that with Daniel's got thrown in there and he kind of sits against the wall. He sees the half a dozen lions or two or three lions, five lions, I don't know, 10, 12 lions. And they're all sitting there licking their paws and licking and looking at him and they're glowing, you know, and he's sitting there wide-eyed and bright-eyed like a deer in the headlights. And I'm sure he was wondering what in the world, which one's going to come at me first, you know, and how's this going to happen? And lo and behold, time went on, overnight, the night passed, the day came. And was it Nebuchadnezzar? He come over there and he said, hey, Daniel. He said, I'm here. Surprise, surprise. God saw quality in Daniel. He saw quality in Daniel. He saw quality in Elijah. He even saw quality in his own son, Jesus Christ, because always keep in mind, brethren, how many people were up in that upper room after the ministry of Jesus Christ was complete? Jesus, for 3.5 years, walked those streets and the area of Galilee and all around the Sea of Galilee through Nazareth and so on and Bethlehem and Jerusalem and what have you. All for 3.5 years, he was all over the place healing people, walking on water, raising the dead. I mean to tell you, if indeed people would have seen that, you would think, how in the world could you not believe this guy isn't who he says he is? And lo and behold, 120 people is all his ministry garnered on that day of Pentecost in the upper room. Now granted, the first day of the church, 3,000 became baptized on that first day of Pentecost, which was very encouraging and certainly kind of like a rebound, but certainly it does indeed illustrate the fact that again, and goes to the point that again, God is not so much concerned with quantity. He's more concerned at this point about quality. Over here in Luke chapter 12, we see something illustrated here in this parable, basically, that Jesus mentions. He says, for where your treasure is, verse 34 of Luke 12, that's where your heart will be also. Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. There's no hesitation. Jesus, we're glad that you arrived. We're glad. We're happy. We are and couldn't wait to open this door to let him in. Nothing about hesitating. You don't want to, ooh, he's here already? Ooh, I wasn't ready. Can we lock the door still? Keep him out for a while? You know. Blessed are those servants, verse 37, Luke 12, whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find vigilant. That's what that Greek word means. It means vigilant. It means to be watchful. Truly I say to you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. You'll be God's friend if he, when he returns via Jesus, finds you so doing, and you are vigilant about what you're doing in terms of the development that you are experiencing, initiating, maintaining, and doing the best you can to conduct in your life. Verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Know this, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore, verse 40, be you ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you don't know. And that's the whole point, brethren. Keep it up. Don't worry about when Jesus is coming back, because the fact of it is, it's not necessarily about when Jesus is coming back. The fact of it is, it's about when you're going to die. When I'm going to die. I could go out here tonight, I'm on the road, and I'm dead in a car accident. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus returned. Jesus returned. It's not just about the return of Jesus. It's about your life. It's about how you position yourself now up to this point. If you bring the curtain down now, ask yourself, be brutal, what's your wattage? Be brutal. Where's your desires? What have you accomplished? Are you happy with the legacy from this point back? You happy with the legacy you're going to go to the grave with? I'll tell you what, I'm not. About me. About me. There's still more to do. A lot to do. As a matter of fact, I don't want to die. I'm like my mom used to tell me, Billy, why don't you go to bed? No, I don't want to go to bed. What, you afraid you're going to miss something? Yeah, I'm afraid I'm going to miss something. I was 5 years old. My mom would always say, go to bed, Billy. No, I don't want to go to bed. Well, go to bed. No, I don't want to. What's the matter with you? I'm afraid I'm going to miss something. I don't want to. I'm going to be, I know, because I am just not one that likes to sleep a lot. Those that know me real well understand that usually I sleep about 4 to 6 hours a day. That's about it. I get along very well. Sometimes if I go 4 hours too long, then I got to make up, of course. But 6 hours I can get by very easily on a regular basis of that way. But brethren, it's so important that we hear, as Jesus says, look, stay vigilant all the time. 24/7, no matter how and what you're doing, because you don't know when your life is going to end. Whether it's at the return of Christ or whether it's just good old-fashioned death. So Peter says in verse 41, Luke 12, Lord, do you speak this parable to just us, the apostles, or to all down the road? And guess what the answer is? It's to us. It's to us too. It is including us. And he goes down here. And he says in verse 46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he, that individual, looks not for him at the hour. This is the one that was not vigilant. And when he's not aware, and will cut him out. That's what the Greek means. It's going to cut him asunder. And will appoint him his position with the unbelievers. Even though he considered himself a believer. I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus. It's not going to work. Because you weren't doing what real Christians do. What do real Christians do? They have Christ in them. You know, over here in Galatians, real quickly, in Galatians, we read an interesting thing here in chapter 2. An interesting setup that Paul illustrates that goes back and links up actually with Romans 8 that we read before with regards to the Spirit in you. Because what Paul was petitioning all of us to do in Romans 8, and as we're going to see here in a moment, you have a real spiritual element in you. You have a diamond of eternity embedded in you if you're baptized. It's real. It's as real as the nose on your face. It's as real as the clothes you're wearing, brethren. But it's spiritual. And that's why Paul appealed to act as though you're already a spirit being. Now, that's what he was saying in Romans 8. Act like a spirit being now. Now's the time to get used to the water. Because that's the pool we're going in as spirit beings. So when you're resurrected, it's just more of the same water that you've been already swimming in. And you're used to the temperature. You're used to the waves. You're used to the feel of that solution that I'm metaphorically referencing here as the water, the kingdom. So when you're changed from spirit, your personality in many respects is finally home. It's finally home because now your body is of the material that matches your values and standards that affords you the ability to do things that are just going to be magical. Awesome. Unbelievable. And God is only going to give that to a very few. And here in Galatians, Paul is hitting on something that is very, very important for us to get. He says this in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, and that is faith of Jesus Christ, not yours, but of Jesus that's in you, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So again, it doesn't matter what we do, it's how we're thinking and our priorities in life, how we're postured, our demeanor, our attitude, our approach toward initiating new things in our life that generates new experiences that have different effects on our personality that maybe even we ourselves are unfamiliar with and uncomfortable with, but nevertheless, that's what God's expecting. So guess what? I'm diving in. I don't know about you, but I'm diving in. Because that's what God wants. And once I confirm the fact that that's what God's will is in my life, guess what? I'm diving in. That's why I don't take drugs no more. That's why I cut my hair. That's why I did a lot of things in my life, and those are just two peek holes. I'm not going to bore you with the rest of the details. But I'm just saying, things have to change. I got to be friendly when I'm not friendly. I'm uncomfortable being friendly. Well, go get a book on how to generate small talk. And teach yourself how to talk small talk, you know. And learn public speaking. I'm not a public speaker. Well, go to a class and learn how to be a public speaker. That's what I did. I'm not a salesman. Well, go take a sales class and see if maybe that's your thing, your gig. Hey, guess what? It's my gig. I didn't know. I'm talking about me. But I didn't know these things, brethren, until you jump in and, oh, it was uncomfortable learning this stuff. I mean, it was like bad news. It was anxiety. It was stress. I didn't sleep sometimes. But guess what? You get through it. You grow. And you develop the muscle. And you develop the attitude. You develop the demeanor. And then first thing you know, you get pretty good at it because you're doing it over and over and over. And it becomes second nature. And now you move on to something else. You move on to something else. Because God's like that. God's not going to overwhelm you with all of your weaknesses and frailties. He's going to take it a step at a time, too, incrementally. He does that to you. And once you get through this, oftentimes you can look back and say, oh, I didn't see that before. Well, you didn't see that before because you didn't get through this. Once you get through this, now you can see something else more clearly. But until you get through this, whatever this is, you can't see that. And maybe it's a good thing because that and this is too much. you get discouraged if you get overwhelmed. But at any rate, he says here to the Galatians, he goes on, he says, verse 17, but if while you seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What he's saying is that if you continue in sin, having Christ in you is not going to help. It's not going to do things. He's not a license to sin. God forbid. Stop it. Even though you're baptized, that's not a free ticket. Once saved, always saved is not biblical. It's not. He goes on here in verse 18. He says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a sinner. If I go back to the old lifestyle that I had in the summer of 67, the summer of 68, and I won't bore you with the details, but if I go back to that, ooh, what am I doing? I'm rebuilding an old shack that's been burned. And what progress is that going to be for me attaining, aspiring, achieving, and wanting to inherit kingship? As a priest and king in God's kingdom, nothing. I will forfeit it. That's what it will happen. It will be forfeited for me. And you guys can watch me burn. Brethren, this is serious. As a matter of fact, it's so serious that John, in his later days, well, let me finish here what Paul says, but I want to share with you, and I hope I have enough time here yet. Let me real quickly here finish this out. Verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live to God. I'm dead to what the law penalized me by, which was the carnal life. I'm crucified with Christ. I've given my life up. I'm repentant. Nevertheless, I live. I live through Christ, through the Spirit in me, because now I'm living like a spirit being contained in flesh. That's what Paul told me to do in Romans 8. He says here, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And consequently, that is so true. But here's the point that Paul's trying to make here to these Christians in Galatia, that Christ is in you. He's living in you. You have a bit of eternity in you that is very important that you nurture, you build around, that you develop and begin to grow around this core of God's Spirit that can only be fed through these things and thereby affords you, listen to this, to actually manifest an aspect of Jesus Christ from you, from me. I mean, this is so important, John. And let me take it back there. I was going to go back there. I interrupted myself before, but I wanted to mention this in regards to the Apostle John in his second epistle. John, in his later life, was essentially writing to the Christians that he had access to from the Isle of Patmos when he got back. And he was probably in his 90s. This may have been 90 A.D., late in his life. And he's writing his epistles to the Christians. He's the last man standing. He goes through, he doesn't even have a salutation in 1 John. He's so wound up about the Gnostics. He's so wound up about the Hellenists and all of the encroachment that's been going on through the Greek educational system from Athens and Alexandria and so forth, and how the Jews were being infected by a lot of this pagantry from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. He was fed up to his eyeballs and more. And so he comes on heavy in 1 John, the first chapter, without even a salutation. You know how Paul would always say, welcome, you know, in the name of Jesus, and I greet you and I salute you and all that. John has nothing like that in 1 John. He jumps right in. He says, look, I was with him. I ate with him. I saw him. We actually lived with him. I'm the last guy. I'm an eyewitness of what we saw. He was really, really excited. And so he was exercised in this because he saw how the Gnostics were infecting the original apostolic teachings of this one very important doctrine, belief, understanding that Christians in those early years had, that they, those apostles, originally taught. And he says it right here in 2 John, he revisits it. And he says in verse 6, this is the love that we walk after his commandments. This is love that we walk after his commandments. Verse 6, 2 John. This is the commandment that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And in this particular verse, is come in the flesh, is a Greek word that basically is a present progressive sense. It's an aorist version of a term that actually should be meant to say is coming. Christ is alive in you and I, brethren. He is alive. Where you go, you take Christ into those circles. You are literally taking his life via the Holy Spirit into the circles of wherever you go. So you need to ask when you're wherever you're at, why am I here? Because is this where Jesus would be? Is this what Jesus would be doing? Am I reflecting Christ right in my life? Because more importantly, this word, or more accurately, this should read, entered in the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming. This is a activity that is yet not complete. It's not complete. It's still in progress. How is that? Because see, the Gnostics said it's over. Why, what you saw on that cross, what you saw on that stake, was nothing more than a hologram. It wasn't real. Why, the real Jesus, he came out of his body, and that body up there wasn't Jesus, because Jesus was disembodied and he never felt any pain. As a matter of fact, Jesus never died. He was alive. That body up there was just nothing. That's what some of these Gnostics were teaching. And today, brethren, no joke, many denominations today claim Jesus did not die. You know why? Because there are Baptist denominations, Pentecostal denominations, who claim that when Jesus was dead in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, although they claim day and a half, but that's beside the point, that he wasn't dead. He was in Tartaru. He was in Tartaru speaking to demons. When the Bible says in John there, or Peter, that that's not when Jesus was doing that. Jesus was doing that before the flood. He was telling them about that before the flood. Back in the Noachian deluge time, Jesus was dead in the tomb. If he wasn't dead, we don't have a Savior. He was dead, discontinued. He was in pause, could not move until the Father came back to him and raised him up. But there are people today that don't believe that Jesus died, and there are people today that do not grasp the reality that Christ is alive and walking among us in you, in you, in you, in you, in you, in me, I hope. It's important, brethren, that we get serious about handling our lifestyles in the way that Jesus Christ would. So, in closing, I hope that you guys are warm lights, that you attract bugs. I hope you do. I hope you attract bugs in your life, and if so be it, bring them to the church. But we need, brethren, warm lights. And what do I mean by that? We need friendly people, hospitable people. We need caring people who go out and help other people, whether they be in the church or outside of the church. We need people that are easy to entreat, that are considerate and courteous and think of others more than self. That's important. And take the time to express that in a positive, enthusiastic, and in an unpretentious way, with a pleasant demeanor. Oh, well, come on over. Let's have a few adult beverages. Or, oh, come on over. Let's go for a walk. Or let's go to a ball game or whatever. The point of it is we need to interact with each other. And we need to be friendly. Not only, and don't get me wrong, not only to people in the church. You need to be this way outside of the church. In your unconverted world that you walk within. Assuming you're converted. It's so very important that we express these attributes in all the things that we do, that we're honest and transparent, genuine, unpretentious, truthful, and the biggest thing that Jesus ragged on with regards to the Pharisees and scribes, non-hypocritical. Read Matthew 23. Wow. He just goes on a tirade with those Pharisees and lawyers and scribes, calling them hypocrites, vipers, snakes. I mean, he was really on a rampage, letting those guys know just what he thought of them. You can't help but to think this 33-and-a-half-year-old whippersnapper talking to all these old guys with these phylacteries and long beards and that, and he's up there just telling them what to do, wagging his finger, I'm sure, because I don't think he was saying, well, you hypocrite, you know, you're a viper, you know that. You know, I don't think he was doing that. I think he was pretty exercised when he was going through those tantrums that he was throwing and basically engaged in. So let me turn here and close out in Luke chapter 8, because I think it's important that all of us recognize that we do want to be part and parcel to the ones that fell. And I referenced this parable before, but I didn't mention the fourth category. I just mentioned the first three that failed. But this fourth category, brethren, is where you and I want to be in all things regarding that parable of the ground and the seed and where it fell by the wayside and the rocks. And later on, the bushes took it out as it grew. Verse 15, but that on the good ground, this is the fourth category where those seeds fell, are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Brethren, that is the objective and that is our mission.